You could be seated. And if you've got a Bible with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Today we return to our study of the book of Matthew after a short break around Christmas where we spent some time in John chapter 1. Just coming out of the season of Advent, as we are, I'm reminded that in the Christian tradition, at least, Advent is a season of waiting. Advent is about waiting. Waiting not just for Christmas to come, or for Christmas to be over for some, but waiting for Christ's coming. We actually didn't spend much time this year talking about that, because of where we were in the Bible, John chapter 1. But other years, we often talk about Advent as a season of waiting. And when we do that, we are reminding ourselves of the long wait of God's people in the past before Jesus came. We are kind of reliving their expectations and anticipation and their longing for him to come. But we're also reminding ourselves that we too today are awaiting people. We are still waiting, in our case, waiting for Jesus to come back, waiting for his return. And that's why so many of our best Christmas hymns sing not only of Jesus' first coming, but also his second coming. No more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the earth is found. Well, that's more second coming stuff than it is first coming. Well, that brings us rather neatly to Matthew 24. Because Matthew 24 and 25 contain Jesus' final teaching. There are five teaching blocks in Matthew. Some have supposed that this is like a mirroring of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Jesus, the greater Moses, gives his five blocks of teaching to us. This is the last. And it centers on his return. It centers on the end of time, the consummation of all things. We'll take a total of 6 weeks to study together Matthew 24 and 25, 6 sermons. It's thick stuff. These are complicated matters. Interpretation of these verses is hotly debated. You might have a different view of how things will go in the end than I do, and that's okay. We want to come to this material humbly, and with caution, but also with charity. And we'll do it over several weeks, like I said, so we won't get it all done at once. Today, we've got the first 14 verses of Matthew 24 in front of us. Look down in your Bibles as I read them for us. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Well, there are really two main issues here. There's the temple and the end of time. The temple and the end of time. And if you look down in your Bible, you'll notice that the temple is what's discussed in the first 2 to 3 verses, but then the timing of the end of time is what's discussed in verses 3 and following. And so these do not receive equal amount of material, equal treatment. But for our purposes today, they are equally important. What Jesus says about the temple, though short, is very important. What he says about the end of time and our waiting for it is very important. So that's our outline, two things, the temple and the end of time. First, the temple. You could add this subtitle to this point. Impressive, but temporary. It is impressive, but it's temporary, Jesus says. Now, let's not forget the context, right? We've been studying Matthew together for quite a while, and this, too, falls on that busy Tuesday. Do you remember how long ago it was that we began talking about that busy Tuesday? It goes all the way back to Matthew 21. And in Matthew 21, 22, and 23, remember, Jesus had this prolonged interaction with the Jewish religious leaders, confronting their hypocrisy and their empty religion. But remember that he's also done some things and said some things regarding the temple. Remember, back in chapter 21, he cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers. Remember that he shortly after cursed the fig tree as a symbol of judgment coming upon Israel for its fruitlessness. Remember that Jesus referred to himself, this is chapter 21, verse 42, he referred to himself as the chief cornerstone, temple language about himself. Remember that in parable form, he spoke of judgment that would come to that city that has rejected God's Son. That's chapter 22, verse 7. Remember those many different woes, pronouncements of judgment that Jesus put to the Pharisees and scribes in chapter 23. And remember that chapter 23 ended with that beautiful but heartbreaking lament, Jesus expressing sorrow for Jerusalem's persistent rejection of God's messengers and specifically him. And remember that within that lament, this is 23 verse 38, see there in your Bibles where Jesus spoke those ominous words, "Your house is left to you desolate." Now, do you feel the escalation of all this? Do you, with me, get the sense of a coming finality to these warnings of judgment that Jesus issued on that busy Tuesday? And then today, in our passage, chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and went out, which is not just a statement of fact or geography, but it is a theological statement. It means he's done. It means he's moving on. It means that his business with the temple and its leaders is over. And he won't be back on the Temple Mount until he is being tried. He moves from Jerusalem's Temple Mount down into the Kidron Valley with his disciples, and then up to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, a mountain that Zechariah prophesied would be the epicenter of God's coming judgment someday, Zechariah 14. But on the trek up the Mount of Olives, the disciples look back. Verse 1, the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now, Matthew's a bit cryptic with what's going on here. Mark and Luke help us out. In their parallel passages, like Mark 13, we read, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." In Luke 21, we read, some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones. So apparently what Matthew means, cryptically, yes, is that the disciples were still, at this point, very impressed with the temple's grandeur. Jesus, check it out. Look at that thing. And that is somewhat understandable. We should try to relate. Herod the Great had been renovating and expanding the temple buildings over the course of 46 years. It was 1.5 million square feet altogether. The footprint of the Temple Mount was about 1/6 of all Jerusalem. It was constructed with these massive stones. The average stone that has been discovered by archaeologists weighed 28 tons. That's the average stone of the old temple. 28 tons, that's a brick for the temple. The largest discovered stone is 45 feet by 25 feet by 11 feet. It was majestic. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, he said this of the temple: it was covered all over with plates of gold, and at the first rising of the sun, it reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who looked upon it to turn their eyes away as if they had seen the sun's own rays. He says that the stones were exceedingly white, like a mountain covered with snow. It was almost certainly the most magnificent building of the first century in all the world. And of course, it wasn't just beautiful and impressive and massive, but remember that for pious Jews in these days, in God's people of the Old Testament years, the temple was a symbol of God's presence among his people. It was the place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. It was the place of sacrifice and intercession and worship and thanksgiving. It was the epicenter and the epitome of Jewish identity and security, and safety, and beauty, and holiness, and worship. We have nothing like it in all the world today for its significance back then. It is impressive, but Jesus says it's coming down. It's temporary. You see all that, Jesus says? I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus now gets very explicit that the temple is coming down. Good as it was for a time, majestic though it was in its time, it was temporary. In the plan of God, it had its place, but it was not a permanent place. It wasn't to be. I mean, didn't Jesus already hint at this back in his first miracle, which Canyon read from us earlier from John chapter 2? Remember there, Jesus said these shocking words, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And John tells us he was speaking about his body, the temple. Oh, so he wasn't talking about the temple? Well, not exactly, but he was equating himself with the temple. That's amazing. Not just pointing to his death and resurrection, which is also amazing, but Jesus was speaking of himself in temple-like language back in his first miracle. And later he would say, as Matthew 12 records, something greater than the temple is here. Obviously referring to himself. Do you remember what Jesus told the woman at the well back in John chapter 4? He told her, "The time has come when you no longer worship God on a mountain. You worship God in spirit and in truth." You see, in Jesus, God is unhitching his plan from a geospecific place and tying it to grace-filled people who are scattered throughout all the world. That's a good plan, not a bad plan. That's why the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament can speak of every Christian now being a temple for the presence of God. God indwells each Christian with the Holy Spirit. Every individual Christian is a temple, and when we assemble together like we have this morning, 1 Peter 2 tells us it's like living stones coming together for a house of God. The place of his presence is here and here. And just so that there would be no mistaking what God is up to, the curtain of the temple was torn in two when Jesus was crucified. We'll get to that in Matthew 27. And later, just as Jesus said here, the temple was destroyed. It was in A.D. 70. A Jewish revolt against Rome, which started in AD 66, kept escalating and escalating until Roman soldiers came in and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. What Jesus predicted was right. No one could have predicted it but him. No one saw it coming like he did. For the average Jewish mind, the idea of the temple being destroyed and dismantled would have been unthinkable, impossible. It would have thought to be something cataclysmic, apocalyptic. The average Jew in the first century world would have thought that the end of the temple meant the end of the world. And that's why the disciples follow up with the question they do in verse 3. They came to him privately, and they said, "Tell us, when will these things be that you were just talking about, the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They assumed the destruction of the temple would also mean the destruction of the world, the end of the age. And they want to know when. When will that happen? And what are the signs that we'll know that it's about to happen? Jesus, how do we know when it's the beginning of the end? Well, now we're talking about the end. So secondly, in your outline, we have the end of time. And you could add this subtitle to that heading, not yet, but foreshadowed. Not yet, but it is foreshadowed. When will these things be? What will be the sign? Jesus' answer to those questions stretch from verse 4 of chapter 24, as I said, to the end of chapter 25. Jesus has a lot to say about all this. Jesus, in some ways, answers their question, and in other ways, doesn't answer their questions. In some ways, he redirects their question and redirects their attention. By the way, that's a paradigm worth tucking away as you study what the Bible says about how things will end, about the end times. When we come to the Bible with questions about how it will end, we should be prepared that some of our questions will not be answered, and some of our perspectives might get redirected. Some of our focus might be altered. Tuck that away. In our passage, Jesus offers his disciples various signs. Put them in quotes if you're taking notes. They asked for signs. He gives them some signs, but his signs are that the end is not yet. Not that it's the end, but that the end is not yet. Do you see that? In the end of verse 6, Jesus says there, when certain things happen, the end is not yet. Do you see it in verse 8? All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Let's think through that metaphor of birth pains in relationship to a birth. Jesus gives us that metaphor, and it's powerful. Because there is obviously a connection between contractions and births. Birth pains happen before the actual labor. But birth pains are not the labor. There's something to distinguish there. There are differences. And sometimes contractions can send the wrong message. Sometimes an eager dad can get in the car and start driving to the hospital too early. I remember when Sarah was pregnant with Autumn, our oldest. We don't know, right? First kid. She starts having contractions. And I'm like, oh boy, it's coming. And my wife is really tough because she's just walking around going, My father-in-law and mother-in-law were at her house in England in those days. And so I was saying, yeah, I think we're leaving soon. It's getting close. Sarah's just that tough. And Sarah's dad would just smile because he knew what I didn't know. Those were just, you know, Braxton Hicks contractions or something. New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg nails it when he says, like a woman's contractions before her labor and delivery, these preliminary events remind one of the nearness and inevitability of Christ's return. There's connection. But just as a woman may experience false labor, and just as genuine contractions still leave her uncertain about the exact time of delivery, so too the events of our passage do not enable us to predict the time of Christ's coming. Jesus tells us that there are some things that will happen in the course of human history, and they do indeed tell us that Jesus is coming back, but they do not exactly tell us when Jesus is coming back. He may be coming back soon, but certain events do not necessarily indicate how soon. And one of those is certainly the destruction of the temple, if we can try to now piece together these two issues of our passage. Remember, the disciples assumed that the end of the temple would be the end of time. And that's obviously not true. Here we are almost 2,000 years later from that. But what we will see even more in weeks ahead is that there is a connection between what happened in 70 AD and the end of time. As John Stott put it so well, AD 70 was the return of Christ in miniature. In miniature. It was an epic moment of judgment that pointed ahead to the final judgment. And then there are also many other more common events along the way that do the same. They don't tell us when Jesus will come back, but they are harbingers. They are reminders that he is coming back, that he will come back. They are foreshadows. So what are these quote-unquote signs that Jesus gave that the end is not yet, but it is being foreshadowed? Jesus gave eight of them. Verse 5, he says, false Christs will come and lead many astray. There were false messiahs before Jesus. There were false messiahs after Jesus. It's not too common these days, but every now and then a David Koresh does show up and lead people astray, telling them that he is Christ on earth. There are wars and rumors of wars as part of this era, verse 6 tells us. Wars happen. It's part of this fallen world. Nations against nations. Conflict. Just because another war gets announced, no matter where it is in the world, does not necessarily mean that Jesus is coming back soon. No matter how heated it gets, even in the Gaza Strip, it's not necessarily an indication that Jesus is coming back. These are signs that the end is not yet. That's what Jesus said. Famines and earthquakes, those can go together in verse 7. When you hear of famines, and I would add disease to that list, and earthquakes, cataclysms upon the earth, we're reminded as we look back that this is a fallen world, so no surprise that this world is under a curse and it groans. But we also look back to what Jesus promised here, that this is just part of the age we live in, and this is one of the indications that one day this world will shake and people will die on a whole nother level than they even do in the worst of seasons today. Verses 9 and 10 speak of tribulation or persecution that will come. Jesus says they will deliver you up to tribulation. And when you see that word tribulation, at least here, you shouldn't think of like capital T tribulation, period. A tribulation period of 7 years or something. Jesus isn't talking about that. He's just talking about just hardship and opposition and persecution and martyrdom. That's been going on since the first century. And it goes on still today. And if persecution should get worse in a country like ours, well, congratulations, we just joined most of the rest of the world. We have an unusual season of peace and freedom in this country that much of the world doesn't enjoy. And so if you begin to be persecuted and you lose your business or even your life would be threatened someday, it's not necessarily a sign that Jesus is about to come back. It just means you're a Christian. And it just means he hasn't come back yet. False prophets will arise, verse 11 says. And indeed, there have been false prophets since Jesus' time and certainly today. There will also be apostasy. Verses 10, 11, and 12 all speak of a falling away. Now, let me piece together what the Bible says about this so that we're clear on it. The Bible is very clear that those who are truly followers of Jesus, they are heaven-bound. And they can't lose that. They will never lose that. Verse 13 says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." No one can lose their salvation who trusts in Jesus truly. But there are some who profess Christ for a time, and eventually they prove that it really wasn't the real deal. Jesus spoke of this back in Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. For some I will say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" So that's a real thing. 1 John 2:19 speaks of it so clearly when it speaks of those who went out from us because they weren't really of us. And if they had been really of us, then they would have continued with us. And those who do go out like that, leaving the faith, leaving the church, leaving the truth, that often happens slowly, not overnight. They don't wake up one morning and say, "I loved Jesus yesterday, hate him today." No, they just grow cold. They just get hardened. And that's another thing that Jesus lists here in verse 12. Lawlessness will grow. Love will grow cold. People will hate each other. Now, some of these things may very well increase toward the culmination, the days preceding the return of Christ. And verse 11 speaks of lawlessness being increased. So there could be an escalation of these things toward the end. I think there probably will be. And there's certainly other passages of Scripture which speak of other things that might be observable as anticipatory of Jesus' soon return. Come back next week and you'll hear about that. But as for these eight things or so that Jesus lists in our passage, they don't tell us that we're on the cusp of the last days. They actually signal the end is not yet. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. So what does it mean for us? What's the lesson in it? The implications that we should take away. Well, Jesus gives several in the passage itself. We don't have to wonder. He says in verse 4, "See that no one leads you astray." When false Christs pop up and false prophets emerge, see that you're not led astray. When some say that that earthquake means this end time thing, don't be led astray. Verse 6, there's another implication that Jesus gives. See that you are not alarmed. When you see all this stuff go down, and when you see new things emerge, unparalleled things, things that you hadn't witnessed in your own lifetime, do not be alarmed. Don't be alarmed by whatever will happen in this next election. Oh, I know. These are weird times. COVID was weird. However you think about it, and whatever you think should have been done, whatever, it was weird. As a pastor, I'm asked often, "Hey, this is going on. Do you think that means we're in the last days?" Well, it might help you to know that when you search for the phrase like last days or last times or the end in the New Testament, you can do that on your own. You could just use the web for it if you'd like. but a good Bible software would also help you. What you'll find when you do that kind of searching is that sometimes those phrases, last days, end time, the end, mean the actual end. But most often, they refer to the whole period between Jesus' resurrection and his return. Jesus says left and right, we're in the last days. 1 John says, children, we are in the last days. The Bible tells us we're in the last days. And we shouldn't be surprised when it looks like it. Sometimes it does. Do not be alarmed. Just keep telling yourself, in scary days ahead, do not be alarmed. Jesus told me this would happen. This is nothing weird. He told me this is actually proof that it's not the end. And that he's in control. Notice, see that you are not alarmed. Verse 6, for this must take place. This must take place. Divine necessity. It's God's plan. He's sovereign over it all. History is going somewhere. It's not chaotic or random or merely cyclical. It's God's plan. It's going somewhere. And he's at the steering wheel. And he's right on time. Even when it seems like his plan is going slow or backwards, or he's let go of the wheel, when this world seems chaotic and evil seems to win, don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed. This too must take place. And persevere. Press on. I say don't be surprised, don't be alarmed, but endure. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And don't just endure, don't just get by, but because things like love are in our passage, we should also fight at the level of our hearts, right? Don't let love grow cold. Don't get calloused in these rough and tumble days. Endure and love each other and love the Lord and keep that love fervent. Don't you love the final encouragement of our passage? It ends on a happy note, not only of verse 13, that those who endure to the end will be saved despite whatever happens. But read verse 14 again. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Notice the surety of verse 14. The gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world despite false prophets, false Christs, famines, false teachers, and persecution. I love how the book of Acts handles this. There's so much persecution that happens in the book of Acts, but you just read another 15 verses or half a chapter more, and you see that that persecution's actually being used by God to multiply his people. You see it in Acts 4, where the disciples are beaten and threatened and imprisoned. They get out, they pray, they say, let's go. And in chapter 5, it says, they just kept multiplying. In chapter 7, we have the first martyrdom. Stephen is stoned to death. And then chapter 8 records that because persecution got so severe in Jerusalem, they had to scatter. But then chapter 8, verse 4 says, and they scattered with the word. Don't you love it? Don't you love Philippians, where Paul is in his final imprisonment, which looks like he's being held back from preaching the gospel, right? He's bound. But actually, he has a new, fresh audience to give the gospel to, these Roman soldiers. Paul tells the Philippians not to be concerned about his imprisonment, because not only does it mean more of the Roman guards are becoming Christians, but also because other Christians are becoming more bold because Paul is imprisoned. Why would it make him more bold? Because it proves that this thing's worth suffering for. This thing's real. Tertullian, an old church father, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There's the surety of the gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed throughout the whole world before Jesus returns. But there's also the responsibility that we have to do that. We have to take it. We have to proclaim it. Doesn't Matthew end with this great commission we talk about so often? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples. Get them to believe in this Jesus. Teach them what he taught you. And keep doing it, and keep doing it, and keep doing it until we're done. And we're not done yet. And we know we're not done yet because he hasn't come back yet. For some, that will mean that they go to faraway places, faraway lands, to bring the gospel to people who don't have it readily accessible to them. And for others, it'll mean that they send those who go and they stay here. And while they send and stay, they also speak to whoever will listen. And not everyone will like it. No, that's part of the persecution part. Or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 2, that Christians are to be like an aroma to the world. And to those who are being saved, it's an aroma of joy. But to those who are not being saved, they're an aroma of death. Christians smell. They smell like roses to those who welcome their message, and they smell like dead people to those who oppose it. But that just keeps happening and happening and happening until one day in heaven there is a multitude which no man can number from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. The Apostle John got a glimpse of it and wrote it down in Revelation 5 and again in Revelation 7. A multitude which no man can number, joining myriads of angels, giving praise to the Lamb who ransomed them from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. That's what's coming. That's what's happening now. That's what's happening as you witness. That's what's happening as we support our workers in North Africa and down in Guatemala. That's what's real. Let me put it that way. You want to know what's real? There's a lot of talk of fake news these days, and there's a lot of things to not trust that we find on the web or social media. You know what's real? The gospel going forth in the world and God saving sinners by grace through people like you and me. That's real. That's the stuff that lasts. Everything else will be dust upon the scales. So let me end this by doing this very thing that verse 14 talks about, in case you're not yet a Christian. I want to proclaim the gospel to you. The gospel, that word means good news. In ancient days, when news would spread of a victory in war, the news sent back to the citizens of a town would be called the gospel. The gospel, the good news. The good news is that though you're a sinner deserving God's eternal judgment, Jesus came and died in our place and for our sins. That if we would just put our trust in that, not earn it, but put our trust in that, just receive that, just welcome that, then we would be saved. We would be free from the guilt of our sins. That's the gospel. That's what Matthew is writing about. That's what Jesus came to do. So would you today believe and trust and put your hope in and begin to follow this Jesus? Because there is an end coming. And it will be glorious for some, and it will be devastating eternally for others. If you feel resistant to even considering that message today, just let these words ring in your ears. Then the end will come. Then the end will come. There is an end coming. Do you know how it will fare for you in that day? I pray you do. And brothers and sisters, believers in Christ, Desert Springs Church, we're going to spend another 5 weeks talking about the end of time and Jesus' return. Would you be praying that God would do something special in you to awaken you to a greater love and longing for His coming, and that He would settle in you a greater steadiness about His control over what seems to be a shaky world. He will come again and make all things right. And I look forward to spending the next several weeks unpacking that more with you. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, You are our Savior and King. You are exalted. And You will be exalted. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that You are Lord. And we pray that some here today would begin to confess You as Lord and Savior willingly before You return. And may we believers continue to hold out that grace that comes in Jesus again and again, despite opposition and despite difficulty. May our eyes be fixed on You as we wait for You to come and make all things new. Amen.